And after marking song number 50, I would ask that we at least take a few moments and continue a series of lessons that we began much earlier this year. In fact, we began this series back in August. And as we did that, we at least set before ourselves the thought of trying to understand better, or at least highlight some of the features connected to that religion known as Islam. All the while, as we have thought somewhat about that, it's certainly not our goal to delve into it in the deepest of matters. A short study would never do that justice. But merely to understand some of the larger matters and some of the most significant issues connected to that. And that has been our thrust. This next slide is one that will hopefully be a rather gentle reminder of some things, not the least of which is this. The reason that Islam is a matter of some concern is that it is the fastest growing religion in the world. It not only began, of course, in the Middle Eastern part of the world with the efforts of Muhammad, but it has blazed a trail both east and west since that time. The nation of Indonesia is almost all Muslim. And now, as it makes strides both in Europe and in the Americas, we appreciate again the ongoing matter that is raised in light of it, and so some awareness of it would surely be of some benefit to you and to me in light of our interest to be faithful to the Lord. We have given some thought to the basic facts, and we have given some thought to the Quran, that holy book that Muslims, of course, appreciate so very highly. In fact, just as a bit of an indication, what I hope to do in the next lesson following this one is to directly quote or look at several passages in the Quran and ask what they say in relation to Christianity. To hold up the Bible on the one hand and the Quran on the other and just ask what these passages would say. Are they contradictory? Is there some way to appreciate a unison between them? And again, we'll look at that next time. For today, the issue is more along this line. What about some of the major features connected to large-scale differences and matters of concern between Christianity and this Muslim faith? It might be in that connection, I would simply say, I've selected a few items, and you and I shall open the Book of God and allow it to set before ourselves matters of the greatest concern, and we shall look at that over against what the Quran says and what, of course, Islam, the Islamic faith, would like to uphold. And I've entitled it Conflicts with Christianity. There are several large matters that, quite frankly, are not together. That is to say, one finds it difficult to uphold the Islamic faith and, of course, the Bible in light of these truths that we're now about to see. Why don't we begin, I suppose, in the most basic of ways? God Himself. You and I already noted, in fact, in the last lesson, that the pillars connected to the Islamic faith would take us to, again, Allah as God and Muhammad as His prophet. In fact, each person who becomes a Muslim must make affirmation of those true statements. They are asked to identically say, in regard to Allah being God, the only true God, and Muhammad being His prophet. And as you keep that in mind again, there's that initial reference to Allah, and so it is that the Islamic faith believes in one God, whom they call Allah. But could I be quick to say that you and I know that there's more to God than just His name. Oh, agreed, it's important to give thought to His name, and in fact, He does not want His name trifled with. Do you recall in the Old Testament era, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, to borrow the words of Exodus 20, verses 7 and following. And thus, even His name is to be respected, to be honored, and to be rightly utilized in a way that's never flippant or trivial. But yet, we understand there's far more to His being than just His name. He is God. And that would include, by virtue of the teaching of the Book of God, the fact that many other things, such as His mercy, His nature, His essence, His love, the fact that He sent His Son to die. And all the while, we recognize His supremacy and His absolute sovereignty over all things. To that, though, I would be quick to say, give thought to what I just said, that the Islamic faith upholds Allah. Is that Allah the same as the God of the Bible? Many would be quick to say, yes. In fact, you'll often see the Islamic faith, they'll uphold, well, we worship the same God you do. I would beg to differ about that. When you look at some of the things that Allah commands, some of the things that He endorses, and the nature of His being as prescribed in His book, supposedly, you find that there are distinctions between the God whom we love and the God whom we adore and that being. I would say to you that they are not identically one and the same. Now, there may be some things that the Muslim faith would be quick to say that would sound similar. On that slide that's next, though, would you note this? On the other side of that coin is the presentation of Christianity. We've already hinted in this direction, but let's do it this way. In the Muslim faith, they again uphold this singularity of one God, and they take great pride in the fact that there is no other. You and I in Christianity believe firmly in one God, but there are three distinct personalities that manifest that Godhead. Three distinct personalities that possess the nature of divinity. And as the Word of God presents those in a number of passages and ways, we are led to understand. It's a deep truth, admittedly. But there is God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. There are times that we see them held so highly. In the equality of God, how often do you and I see, for instance, Jesus the Son equated with God? In Philippians 2, beginning in verse number 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Did you notice the statement with me? He thought it not robbery. In other words, he already had the absolute equality with God. It was not something to which he had to grasp. He already had it. And in that equality with God, we find later in 1 John 5, verse number 20, He is identically called God. That's Jesus, our Savior. On that marvelous scene of His baptism in Matthew chapter 3, we heard, of course, the appreciation of that majestic sound from heaven, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." But by the same token, Jesus is the one that had been baptized, and the Holy Spirit descended in form like a dove. Each one of those perhaps challenges us to appreciate distinction, obviously, and yet in full unison, in light of upholding, supporting, and respecting that which was taking place. In the closing verse in the book of 2 Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 14, we have mention of all three members of that Godhead in one verse. Isn't that a reminder that Paul was understanding of this? As you can see on that slide before you, could I then perhaps be rather blunt? The Muslim faith rejects outright the Godhead. Again, they uphold Allah, this one God, and there's no spirit, there's no son, there's nothing like that. And yet in that connection, what about verses that not only present to us the Godhead, but invite us to be challenged in light of the benefits of the Godhead to the overall movement of Christianity? In Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, we notice there that the Godhead is not only mentioned, but we find that Christ Jesus is the fullness of its appearance in the flesh, the Godhead bodily. To that, why don't we add this in Romans 1, verse 20. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead. And there we have it. In light of the beauty of God's creation, it is a testimony, and all of those who are honest enough to admit it should understand there's no excuse and that the Godhead concept is real. God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Paul in power and majesty in Acts 17, 29 preached on the midst of Mars Hill the reality again of the Godhead. And you may recall he did that in the middle of that society in the nation of Greece. Now that society loved things that were newfangled and new and rather modern, and yet Paul preached to them the earnestness of the remarkable character of the Godhead. And yet again, the Islamic faith rejects that. you and I would then cling tightly to that concept because the Bible upholds it. What else might be appreciated is so distinct between the upholdings of the Islamic faith and also that, of course, of the things of God? I'm sure we anticipated that it was bound to come, and I thought this would be the right time. For after revisiting the issues concerning God, what about Jesus in particular? That is to say, what does the Word of God reveal to us? I'd like to start, of course, with some claims of the Islamic faith. First of all, Muslims believe in the virgin birth. They give consideration to the fact that Jesus, oddly enough to them, was born under a palm tree. I don't know where they got that. But again, that is their consideration. But here is where you and I would be such that our blood begins to be problematic, boiling. They believe Jesus was an apostle, and they do not believe He was a Son of God. In fact, they consider it a blasphemous statement to say that He was. Would you think about that with me? They consider Him an apostle, perhaps like Paul or Peter or John or some of the others, but that He was not the Son of God. He was not. And at that point, easy enough to appreciate, a rather large point of decision must therefore be made. For you and I know the Word of God says something very different than that. For example, on that slide that's before you, why don't we make one more observation before we launch into some of those features about Jesus as portrayed in the Word of God. The Muslim faith does not believe in the crucifixion of Jesus, nor does it believe in the resurrection. So, Jesus was not the Son of God. He was not crucified, and He was not resurrected. May I say to you, that takes out the heart of everything that Christianity, of course, actually is. For in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 4, when Paul was laying out the matter of what the gospel is, it is the death, the burial, the resurrection, and the coronation of Christ. And thus, if you take out those elements, you are left with nothing like the precious gospel that you and I love so dearly. Now, as far as turning that page to this, the Word of God, of course, has these things to say. Jesus was indeed born of a virgin, but not under a palm tree. There's nothing in the New Testament record about that. But we also fully recognize that a number of events worked into the reality of that coming to pass, as, of course, statements were made to both Joseph and Mary, and matters were brought into play because that was the fullness of time. Galatians 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. That fourth verse of Galatians chapter 4. You might recall that a rather significant set of things were shared with Mary right before, of course, she became pregnant by virtue of the Holy Spirit. It was told to her that the Son that would be born of her would be the Son of the Highest. He would rule over the kingdom of David, and of His kingdom there would be no end. Mary was told all of this, amazingly, and also very poignantly. Christianity thus upholds strongly that Jesus was and is the Son of God. And thus you notice there's a great difference here. Either He is or He is not. We cannot have it both ways. The Islamic faith says He was not, and Christianity says that He was and is. How often do we find in the New Testament record that those who understood, they appreciated the statement of the Master when He said, speaking of the Messiah, I am He. If Jesus was telling the truth, then the Islamic faith is mistaken. He said that He was the Messiah. He affirmed that He was, and He said that more than once. As you close that present slide with me, a number of verses I've asked you to consider, and in brevity they all point out that He, as the Son of God, is not that which, of course, the Islamic faith claims that He is. But, of course, that plot thickens like this. Christianity claims, of course, that Jesus is eternal with the Father. He has always been, and He will always be. Do you remember that Jesus on one occasion made statements along that line? It was in the closing verses of John chapter 8, and He had just said some matters that were quite frankly troubling to the people of that area. And they picked up stones, you know, they were so disheartened by what He preached. But as a part of that message, you might recall that Jesus made this statement before Abraham was, "I am." Now, they were puzzled. "Are you telling me, Jesus, you're older than our father Abraham?" Well, the Lord, of course, has always been. He's God. And in that eternal character, He was merely affirming to them, "I have been prior to the time of Abraham." As surely as you and I reflect upon that great truth, you'll notice how different that is from what the Islamic faith would at least suggest. As you continue on that slide with me, Christianity upholds absolutely that not only did Jesus come into this world and live as He did, but that He was crucified. By wicked hands, He was put to death. But we also know that the Bible says He was raised. He was resurrected. The tomb was found empty, Matthew 28:6. And sure enough, you and I realize those bedrock truths are the very things that assert that He was the Son of God, Romans 1:4. Because of all of that, you see, there's a great deal of difference between this set of beliefs characteristic of the Islamic faith and what Christianity upholds. Let's close that slide like this. Christianity not only has something to say about the resurrection of the Master, but it upholds Him presently as King, as Priest. He is our present-day King of Kings. He is our modern-day Lord of Lords. And in so doing, you realize again, the Islamic faith does not see Him that way at all. In 1 Timothy 6:15, He is there described as the one and only blessed potentate, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In closing that slide, thus, we have been led to give thought to God on the one hand and now Jesus on the other. What about a third distinction? A third matter, you see, that is a rather notable matter of difference between them. I've chosen to give thought to the topic of salvation. Isn't it true the tenor of the Bible surrounds the topic of human salvation? God orchestrated the affairs of 4,000 years to bring Christ Jesus into this world. That's been approximately 2,000 years ago, and the affairs of time are now etched strongly beneath the reality of Jesus. God wants all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4. He wants all people to come to repentance, 2 Peter 3:9. And so that great commission that Jesus, after His resurrection, He said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Mark 16:15-16. Now, when you give thought to salvation, I have said all of that, which has been no surprise to those of us who love the Lord and His Word. What does the Islamic faith teach about salvation? As you start reading that slide with me, it begins like this. This faith we call Islam, it teaches that salvation is exclusively by works. That on that final day of judgment, whatever that is, that there's going to be a reckoning, and if your good works outnumber your bad ones, you will be saved. That's what they say. But if the bad outnumber the good, sorry. You're in a somewhat regretful state of being lost at that moment, but there's still hope. But you see, it comes down to number. Which one's the greater? Did you notice? There's nothing there about the blood of Christ. There's nothing there about any consideration in light of being ransomed from sin. May I ask, what determines what's good in that list and what's not? There's no reference to the Bible, may I say. Clearly, they're going to go back to the Quran in one way or another and appreciate some kind of a listing mechanism. As you can see next on that slide, one becomes a Muslim by confessing Allah and by confessing Muhammad as his prophet. And furthermore, that according to them, paradise awaits anybody who is a martyr for the Islamic faith. So again, you give your life in support or in defense of something related to Islam, and according to them, your ticket to paradise is punched. You know, I've seen many instances in the Middle Eastern and other parts of the world where those motivated by this line of thinking and their excitement in light of paradise will strap a bomb to their chest and walk into places and do things unthinkable to us. And all the while, they think they're being a martyr for this Allah, and that they, in fact, are thus destined for this paradise. All of that leads me to step further on that slide, for just as often as we would wish to at least state what the Islamic faith believes, what about Christianity? What does salvation have to say in light of it? It starts with sin, doesn't it? Sin separates a person from God. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2 state that in such plainness. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. And thus, the problem of sin and what to do about it, just as surely as sin separates, we recognize, too, the teaching of the Bible that humanity cannot save ourselves. We don't have any appropriate sacrifice to offer on our own behalf. Without the shedding of blood is no remission, to borrow the words of Hebrews 9:22, and thus a bloody sacrifice is needful. It's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. Hebrews 10, verse 4. It's not possible for consciences to be cleansed by the blood of animals, Hebrews 10, verse 1. It's not possible for the blood of goats and calves to cleanse any sin, Hebrews 9, verses 13 and 14. The only other kind of blood you and I know of is human, because animal blood apparently won't do it. But we know that our blood is tainted with sin, because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. I can't shed my own blood and by that accomplish my own salvation. Doesn't it seem as though in that predicament, to say no more, we were doomed? And suddenly, in the great mind of God, He put forward a plan in which He would send His Son to die for us. And so when Jesus lived a sinless life, He indeed was able to go to the cross and shed His blood, which was sinless, and by that blood He could accomplish the opportunity of salvation for one and for all. The Islamic faith, you see, doesn't have that emphasis, but the Christian faith does. And so in Ephesians 1, verse number 7, we read about the forgiveness of sins offered through the blood of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15, just as surely as one, namely Christ, died for all, we were all dead. But He died for us that we might henceforth live for Him. Isn't that a beautiful thought? I'll close that particular slide with that text in Romans 3, because as Paul nearly at the outset of that beautiful epistle, he emphasized so strongly the propitiation for sins that Christ's blood made available. And because of all of that, what a joy it is to be a Christian. When you discuss this issue in salvation, why don't we continue it on this present slide that's before you? And so Christianity teaches that we're saved by grace through faith. The remarkable equation that is the equation of salvation. Grace extended by virtue of what God said, plus faith as manifested in what man does, equals salvation. Grace plus faith equals salvation. The Islamic faith doesn't teach that. You and I saw nothing about that in what was earlier written. And after one becomes a Christian by being baptized into Christ, Acts 22:16, we then lovingly think about the needfulness of continuance in faith. Faithfulness through life. Always being faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in those connections, we lay great emphasis, because the Bible does, on the plan of salvation, hearing what the Lord said, believing it specifically that He is the Son of God, to repent of our sins, to confess the name of Christ, and to be baptized. You can think about verses such as Romans 10, verses 13 and following. That one mentions hearing and the needfulness of it. Belief is highlighted in John 8, 24. Repentance is asserted in Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Confession is highlighted in Matthew 10, verses 32 and following. And baptism is stated on so many occasions. Just as surely then as baptism is highlighted that way, and as the gospel plan of salvation is submitted to us, there is a distinction between it and the Islamic presentation. You and I will cling to the book of God. What about number four? Another rather notable distinction, the church. So far, we've given thought to God and to Jesus and to salvation. What about the church? I begin as I have before. The place of Islamic worship is called a mosque, spelled M-O-S-Q-U-E, at least in English. And the Islamic faith places no emphasis at all on what you and I would call the church. In fact, as nearly as I can understand it, they greatly, greatly would not find themselves in a Christian place of worship like this. No Muslim is going to come here because, in their way of thinking, if they come here, they're giving some endorsement to what's going on here, to what we're doing here. And we're offering worship not to the being that they honor, but to a different one, the only one really. And in so doing, you see, you and I have regard and respect for the church because the Bible teaches its central importance. In Ephesians 3, verses 10 and 11, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. There is an eternal purpose connected to the church. The church is not merely some organization that on the spur of the moment came into being with no previous planning, no understanding of any special nature. That text said it's an eternal purpose that was manifested in the existence of the church. God planned for the church and for you and me even before the foundation of this world was ever laid. That's amazing, isn't it? To step beyond that, Christianity teaches that Jesus established the church. Remember, they don't think Jesus is the Son of God. But yet Jesus said, I will build my church, and furthermore, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Matthew 16, verse 18. That church was purchased with the blood of Christ. The blood, you see, they're not willing to admit that was even shed in the crucifixion. The church is completely fundamental to a Christian. But obviously, to a person who's a Muslim, the church of our Lord is of no significance at all. As that slide journeys forward, in Acts 2, verse number 47, a monumental matter is there presented to you and me. On that beautiful day of Pentecost, when the great invitation was first extended, the first sermon in the gospel era was proclaimed, and about 3,000 responded and were immersed into Christ that day. And then it says, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Each day there were those responding to the truth. And beginning at that moment, the church was in reality. Just as Daniel had prophesied in Daniel 2, verse number 44, once established, the church would never be destroyed. And so today, 2,000 years later approximately, it is still going strong. We're meeting in exactly the same way that they did. In 1 Corinthians 15, verses 24 and 25, we find there that on that great and final day, the Lord is going to hand the kingdom, which is the church, over to the Father. One by one, these things challenge us rather sweetly. to see that the Islamic faith, I realize, is a threat. As it continues to explode worldwide and adherents are moving in that direction seemingly by great numbers. And it is true, it is in disagreement with the faith of Jesus Christ. And yet you and I realize that we will stay faithful to the Lord. And we'll stay faithful to His book. And we'll stay faithful to the one God who teaches the salvation that will lead one to heaven. And all of that encourages our heart. The Islamic faith obviously is a matter of some challenge in many ways, but our faith is anchored in something greater. Let's close this slide with this conclusion slide, if we may. Today we've noted four serious conflicts between Christianity and the Islamic faith. And these four I selected, not that they're the only ones, but the four I selected because they are bedrock issues. God, Jesus, salvation, the church. So fundamental are these that Hebrews 11 verse 6 says, without faith it's impossible to please Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him. May you and I diligently seek Him. As we extend the Lord's invitation at this time, we again do so not in the light of false doctrine, but in the light of the purity of the truth that God has revealed and that Jesus has endorsed and that is anchored in Him. Our sufficiency, 2 Corinthians 3 verse 5, is in Christ. If you're feeling a bit insufficient today for some reason, that's because there's some element of questionability or doubt or sin in your life, why not come to the Lord who is fully sufficient and always connected to what you can be both here and in eternity? If you need to respond to the gospel's invitation in an initial way, won't you hear what the message of the truth is? Won't you respond in belief? Won't you repent of your sins and confess the sweet name of Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If we could be of assistance today in that way, it would be a delightful, joyous day full of celebration. But on the other hand, if your life, again, has been devoted to the Lord at some point, but as of recent considerations, that can no longer be said, you realize that you could come back to your first love, and Jesus is waiting with open arms. He's waiting for you to return to the place of strength near to Him. And today, again, if you would confess those sins, repent of them, the Lord would be more than excited to welcome you home. A song of encouragement has been selected. We'd like to use that as an opportune time to extend that invitation. And as always, if there are other needs in your life, maybe for strength, for wisdom, for protection, for guidance, we'd be honored to pray also on that behalf for you as well. At this moment, if we could be of some aid in some way, we invite you to come while together we stand and while we sing.